Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves? For you are called to the freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In that statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray.
Morning. Again, this morning, I want to read two passages of Scripture, make a few comments, and then pray. Today's lesson, probably we will not finish, so it will take 2 weeks. That means that we will get the hard part this week and the reassuring part next week. So one has to take into consideration that many places in the Bible make us squirm. And God, being the author of the Bible, must therefore intend for us to squirm. And if He intends for us at times to feel a little lack of assurance, a little guilty, a little questioning about our regenerate state, if that's what He intends, then we ought not to fight it. Instead, we should say, "All right, Lord, what will You teach me?" I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no more sea. And I saw the whole holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, John writes, Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Clearly talking about believers. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Revelation is a victorious apocalyptic book, and it's written to seven churches, churches like McKinney Bible Church. And it tells of wonderful things. And here, in intensely strong, beautiful passages, telling about the New Jerusalem, describing it, put right in the middle of it are these statements. Outside. Not in this city. Outside. And the outside is described for us as that place that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Outside are the cowardly. Young people, take note of that word. We saw it in 2 Timothy last Sunday. Outside are the cowardly, the immoral persons, the impure persons, the idolaters, the sorcerers. We could add any number of sins in which people persist. Outside are those people. Clearly, it is a warning, because sitting in the midst of seven churches are people like you and me who would say, I have trusted Christ and I am secure and I'm going to heaven, and he says, outside are these kinds of people. The warning then must be for us also. So when people come to me and they ask, will you marry me? I have a few criteria. And I can remember some time back, a couple came many years ago now, probably in the 80s, related to someone in the church and saying, will you marry me? And I said, well, I have three criteria. Well, what are they? Well, first of all, you have to agree to go through marital counseling with me. And that is a drag, let me tell you. Secondly, and more importantly, you must both be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, you cannot be sleeping together. And if you are, you must immediately stop and explain to me why you're together. The girl in that couple looked at me and she said, well, if that's the case, we will have to go elsewhere. I said, do you consider yourself a believer? And she said, yes. And I said to her, are you sure that you're not going to hell? Outside are the immoral people. Let's bow in prayer. If you would, take your outlines. And you can see that we're discussing the subject that is called the perseverance of the saints. And under Roman numeral 1 introductory remarks, I have already stated what I wanted to state under point A. So point B, is there some kind of distinction or difference between what we call eternal security and the perseverance of the saints? Recognizing that the word persevere in the Greek is the word hupomene. And the word hupomene means to bear up under. So all that assails us in life, like what the world confronts us with, and the trials and the tribulations, and the conflict with believers, and the disagreements with the Bible teacher, all those things that assail us, then we say a saint, everybody knows what a saint is, right? A saint is a believer, someone who is set apart unto the Lord. A saint endures, holds up under all of that, and keeps on trusting Christ. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, speaking in relationship to what God had promised to Israel and their temporary defection. He says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Well, now that's a pretty strong statement. So if God has called one to salvation, and salvation is a free gift, the text seems to say it's irrevocable. If faith is a gift from God, as Ephesians chapter 2:8 seems to suggest, along with Philippians 1:29, not to mention the very logic of the new covenant, I will put a new heart in them. I will put a new heart in them. Well, then, faith also seems to be a gift from God. If faith is a gift, it seems irrevocable. That is, once you believe, you will always believe. Turn to John chapter 5. John John chapter 5, a very familiar verse to all of us, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, there's a very strong statement. Jesus is teaching and preaching. And he says that he believes the one who sent me. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 tells us, here's the witness of the Father. He's giving witness about his Son, that in his Son alone comes salvation, not by works, but through faith. So if someone believes that message and turns from their own works to trust in Christ, well, they have passed out of judgment into life. They're not going to stand in judgment about whether they're going to heaven or hell. They've passed out of death into life. Well, now, these are sometimes texts that are used to say we're eternally secure, which I happen to believe is a true statement. We're eternally secure. Now, there are texts that seem to suggest otherwise, and we will have to deal with them. That's probably why this will take 2 weeks. Particularly in Hebrews and some other places that seem to suggest that a believer, an actual believer, can wander away from the faith and find himself then in hell if he does not return to the faith. I happen to think that a believer is secure, and John chapter 5, verse 24 is just such a verse that suggests that to me, along with Romans 11, verse 29, not to mention the logic of all that we have been saying and the work of Christ on the cross. If he is actually my substitute, he took my place, he paid for my sin, then the work is done and it can't be altered. The problem with those who use the word eternally secure, often it is found in groups of people, and I used to be one of them, who would say, well, you can do whatever you want and you will go to heaven. I can remember people coming and saying, well, do you believe a rapist, after coming to Christ, can go to heaven? Yes. Do you believe that? Is there some sin a Christian cannot commit? Or do some sins, let me state it this way, cause Christians to lose their salvation? I think not. Some people do think so. Rome thinks so. So that if you commit a mortal sin, then the means of grace have been taken away. And some of our Pentecostal brethren say, well, if you commit a certain sin, my father was of this sort, so that when he caught me in sin, he would say to me, Craig, you have lost your salvation. He was an extreme Pentecostal, because one could lose their salvation for any sin. He believed in perfectionism. Once you were perfect, of course, you would not sin. Until that point, you would sin, and then you would have to be saved all over again. It is true. A believer can commit the most dastardly sins and still go to heaven. Isn't that true? Well, sure, we know it. Because after all, David himself, the man after God's own heart, used his authority to seduce a woman, and then to cover up what happened, he had her husband put to death. He hired a hitman, so to speak. He used his kingly authority. And think of Peter. On the very night that Jesus was betrayed and was arrested and is coming under the sentence of death by Pilate and the Jewish Sanhedrin, Peter at what would seem to be the greatest moment of Jesus' need, denies him. And it didn't take much, just a little servant girl. I never knew the man. I don't know the man. The problem is, as I said, when people use the word eternal security, we can lapse into thinking, well, you know, once I've made a profession of faith in Christ, I was 4 or 5 years old. I was 6 years old when I was baptized. And then we go off and we live a life like hell. Go through high school, do whatever we want to. Go through college, we're the party type, doing all the stuff. And we continue on that way, and somebody says to us, well, now, wait a minute. Look at the way you're... No. I'm secure. I trusted Christ when I was 6 years old. I'm going to heaven. The doctrine that is classified the perseverance of the saints does not speak that way. And then, instead, it speaks like this. Yes. Someone who has faith in Christ, someone who is regenerate, is secure. But God brings him to final salvation through means which God also provides for. And if the means are lacking, something has to be questioned. So look down at Roman numeral 2. There I have a definition. And I have to admit, I was looking at it, and I need to modify it just a little, if you don't mind. So it says, believers in Christ must persevere in their faith, and you might add in there, and its concomitant works. If that word's not familiar to you, then its associated works. Must persevere, hold up under in their faith and its associated works to the end to receive final salvation. Yet, this perseverance is absolutely certain through the keeping power of God, even though for a season the believer may lapse into sin, struggle with his faith, and lack assurance that he is regenerate, or as we say, that he is saved. Can you believe that? I wrote that all by myself. That sounds pretty good to me. The rest of the outline, though, I must admit, is borrowed. So I want you to know that everything here is not original. But of course, on doctrines, everything cannot be original. I just looked at definitions and I said, whew, they're so, I can't understand them, so let's get a simpler definition. So just some thoughts about the definition. We are saying, whomever Christ saves is secure. Whoever. But there are two works taking place. God sovereignly works in the person's life, and the believer is responsible to work in his own life. Sometimes we don't understand how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together, but when we read the Bible, we know that God is sovereign. It teaches that. And we know that man is responsible. It teaches that. And so we say, even though we cannot understand how they fit together, the doctrines are compatible. After all, we have finite minds. And God doesn't tell us everything we want to know. He tells us only what we need to know. And so, man is responsible to attain unto final salvation, not by works, he believes, but because he believes, his heart is changed, new covenant, and therefore he has new affections, new desires, new wants. Consequently, he will press forward in faith. And he will press forward in the works associated with faith. It is not salvation by works, but it is salvation by faith. But faith, saving faith, is not alone. It has works. Think with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Good works that he's prepared before the foundation of the world. And you say to me, well, now wait, Craig, it doesn't say that you will do them. Well, let me ask you this question. If we were once in Adam, and Adam sinned and fell, and now we're going to be regenerated out of Adam into Christ, well, then something has to change from being in Adam. What was in Adam is he did not persevere in good works. That must mean that in Christ a change has been wrought. Otherwise, we would still be in Adam, and that change that has been wrought is now we're transformed so that we have a nature, a disposition to do what is right. Paul says it in Romans 7. I want to do what's right. He doesn't find himself always doing it, but now his nature is changed to want to, and to want to for the right reason, for the glory of God. The second thing we can see in the definition is this faith in which we persevere. It happens to persevere because God is making us persevere. We sang a song. I can't think of the line exactly, but it's the last hymn we sung. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But he says, make your grace like a fetter. Bind my wandering heart to thee. We recognize. We wander. We don't persist. But what God does, graciously, he puts the cords of love around us and he keeps us close to him. The cords are loosened from time to time, and we may stray, but he always draws us back. And why wouldn't he? If he sacrificed his only son and punished him in our place, doesn't he have a vested interest in keeping us in faith? Consequently, believers persevere in faith with its concomitant works until the end, to receive final salvation. Yet they persevere because God, by his power, is keeping them even when they lapse into sin, struggle with their faith, and do not have assurance of salvation. Now, we probably need to do a lesson on assurance because this lesson is not on assurance. And assurance is very associated with the topic of the perseverance of saints, or, if you will, the topic of eternal security. Can one actually know that they're saved? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. John 5:24 tells us so. At the moment one believes, in the words that Jesus is speaking, he believes in the one who sent him, he's passed out of judgment into life. He's passed out of death into life. At that very moment, one must know right then, I am going to heaven. The problem is, sometimes that assurance dwindles because of the fact that we lapse into sin. Okay, so then we want to look at the doctrine in the Scriptures, and we want to look at four aspects of the doctrine in the Scriptures. And the first one is, perseverance in faith is necessary for final salvation. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, Colossians 1:21, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, I used to teach the verse a different way. But you know what? When you look at it, it's pretty simple. You have to work overtime to change it. Now, is Paul saying that final salvation is conditional? Well, no, not really. He's not saying that. He's not saying, okay, now you're saved, and you have to wonder, okay, am I going to continue and be saved? Do I have to work my way to heaven? The answer is no. But once we're saved, once we've come to faith in Christ, people who have faith in Christ persevere in that faith. They continue in that faith. So the means of final salvation on man's side are the works, the perseverance that flow from faith. Or if I can just put it this way, back to the new covenant. He's given us a new heart. Israel had a heart of stone. We had a heart of stone. And now when the heart is changed, what flows from it is also changed. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. What's going to happen is I'm going to end up with so many books up here, I can't tell where to go. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Larry Yandell is going to kill me because he came and asked me about this just last week. And I wasn't really thinking right, and so I think I gave him the wrong answer. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also have received, 1 Corinthians 15:1, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes on to give the word that he preached. So he's saying, okay, final salvation comes by holding fast. One must persevere in faith. One shouldn't be disheartened by that statement. As I said, if God is in the process of keeping us, then we can be assured, if we've trusted Christ, we will persevere in faith. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, I taught this differently, but it's too simple. I was too stupid. Too unenlightened. Verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. Well, let me just say this. Remember, in the pastoral epistles, there are five statements that are called trustworthy statements. I assume they're very important statements. And there are statements then that floated around the churches. These are trustworthy statements. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If anyone has died with Christ, then boom, they're going to live with Christ. That's just the way it is. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. How can that be? God forbid. Or do you not know all of those who were baptized into Christ were identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection? When we come to faith in Christ, we die with Christ. His death is our death, and consequently, we will live with him. If you died with him, you will also live with him. If we endure, hupomene, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now remember, as we interpret this, go back to Revelation 21, 22, all these wonderful statements, and then tacked on at the very end is, outside, this warning that scares us all, outside are liars. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Well, now, that means exactly what it says. Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It can't possibly mean deny in the sense that Peter denied Christ, because Peter was a believer and he struggled with his faith. But Christ kept him. He persevered. But here we're not talking about keeping. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. It might sound like it's saying to us, well, you know, if we're faithless, we go through our periods of faithlessness and he'll be faithful to us. And that would be a true statement, but that's probably not what this statement means. What it means, if we're lacking faith, if we're unbelieving, never mind, he will still be faithful because he cannot deny himself. So in this very text itself, once again, we see, well, one must persevere in faith. Now, if you would turn to Mark 13. This is talking about the period of time that's called the tribulation. And Jesus says to his disciples, and you will be hated by all men on account of my name. Sorry, verse 13, Mark 13, 13. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. All kinds of things are going to assail us. One wonders, you know, if they come and they point a gun at my wife and they say, you deny Christ or I'm going to blow her head off, what would we do? I don't know if I could do that. But by the keeping power of God, he has a vested interest. He sent his son to die for us. By the keeping power of God, we will persevere. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Seems pretty clear. We're participants in that house, in that family of God, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting of hope firm till the end. So, what we're saying under this point is simple. We must persevere in faith to receive final salvation. It is not our work that saves us. It is our faith that saves us. But our faith includes a transformation of heart, consequently a transformation of nature, so that we have different affections, different desires, different wants. We want to follow Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And they hear the voice of another, and they simply will not follow him. Jesus is very precise. So we come to point B. In point B, the works of saving faith are necessary for final salvation. The works of saving faith are necessary for final salvation. And once again in Hebrews, this time in chapter 12, we're his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The works of saving faith are necessary for final salvation. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, we have to pursue holiness, sanctification. When we come to faith, we are a saint. Same word. Set apart unto God. Now as God's children, with faith and a changed heart, we begin to act like God's children. We're not very good at it. Not very perfect at it. We bumble and stumble and fall. And we pick ourselves up and we say, well, that wasn't very good. I need to press on. And we call on the Lord for help. And we call on the Lord for forgiveness. And we know, I need his help. But we're pressing after sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Then if you would turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The context of Romans 8 is not physical death and physical life. The context is eternal death and eternal life. In Romans 6 through 8, we're told that slavery to sin has been broken. The problem is, there's leftover sin in our lives. We do have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, we're not under obligation to the old master, to the flesh, but we're under obligation to the new master. And it is a duty that we have a heart which delights in doing, don't we?
Yeah, I know sometimes we don't want to do what's right, but I'm talking about a heart that says, yeah, I want to follow Christ. But if we're not putting to death the deeds of the body, then there is no final salvation. Remember, the definition says, even though we lapse into sin and struggle with faith and lack assurance of our regeneration, yet God keeps us. And so for the believer, I think it's Chuck Swindoll who wrote a book, Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. Sometimes for some of us, it feels like three steps forward and four steps back. But Christ keeps us going. And so we know people who are finally going to be saved are the people who are putting to death the deeds of the body. Okay, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, Kurt read for us. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Simple as that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor covetous. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. It seems evident, doesn't it? He's saying, look, something happened. A change has taken place. You're washed up. You're set apart to Christ. You've been declared righteous. This is what you were. And so I'm telling you, these kinds of people, they're outside. They're not inside, they're outside. Whew, I thought I was over time here, but I still got 15 minutes. Well, 11. Okay, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just read, starting at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's beautiful. He's talking to the church. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse after verse, we just keep plowing through them, and what do we see? People who practice these things, why? My goodness, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We'll go to one last text, and then we'll leave off for next week. Turn, if you would, to 1 John, back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. It's simple. When people have a changed heart, they have family affection. And it takes family affection as a concomitant work of faith to enter final salvation. Let's just go a little further. Look at back to chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You're left with the same impression, aren't you? People who love the world, they're not persevering in the works concomitant with faith. Turn to Matthew. I lied to you. This is the last one. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 14. Some of your texts may show that this is questionable in Matthew. It can also be found in Mark 13 where it's not questionable, so it belongs in the Bible. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, what do we make of that? It goes together with loving the brethren, people who have passed out of death into life, love the brethren. And we think of Matthew chapter 18, the story of the two slaves, the steward and the slave. And the steward had such a debt that could never be paid in our economy. It would have been billions of dollars. And he was forgiven by his master. And then he went and found a fellow slave who owed him 100 days' wages, a debt that could be paid. And he threw him into prison, choking him, and said, "Pay up now." And some of the other fellow slaves were disturbed by what was going on. This is a parable. And went to the master. And the master called in his steward and said, "I forgave you all that debt. Should you not have forgiven him?" So his command was made, cast him into prison for the torturers. And this is what will happen to you, Jesus says, if you do not forgive your brethren from the heart. Well, it's a parable, so we shouldn't try to make everything walk on all fours. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this. People who are believers love the brethren. People who are believers have a changed heart. People who are believers understand the debt that they have been forgiven. People who are believers then, consequently, when they're sinned against, are ready to forgive, and they will not continue to hold a grudge and bitterness. They will forgive. And if they will not, well, you see the implications. There must be perseverance of the works associated with faith for final salvation. Okay, our time is up, and we've got the bad news. And let's just relate it back to my favorite subject, the New Covenant. All of this is just an expansion of the New Covenant. God says to Israel, "Look, you guys have been a mess. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. And I'm going to cleanse your heart from every idol. Everything you put before me, I'm going to take it out of the way. And I'm going to take that heart of stone that doesn't beat for me, and I'm going to replace it with a fleshly heart, and I'm going to give you a new spirit. And secondly, I'm going to cause my Holy Spirit to live in you so that He will cause you to keep my statutes and you'll be careful to keep my ordinances." Oh, in that new covenant, there's so much contained. People are regenerated new with a different kind of heart and a different kind of disposition whereby they believe and now trusting in Christ. Well, the new covenant looks perfectionistic. And so it will be in its final fulfillment. But we're not in its final fulfillment. We're in that stage of already, not yet, whereby we have a new heart and the Spirit's come to live in us, but we're still in unregenerate bodies. Our bodies need to be redeemed, and what's left over in the flesh is sin that trips us up, and it would destroy us except for the keeping power of God that we will talk about next week. This, you see, has implications. When we see somebody who lives and lives and lives and lives in sin, we mustn't say to them, "Oh, well, you believed, you must be going to heaven." We must say to them, "Friend, Christians don't live this way. People live this way are outside." We dare not assure them, "Yeah, you're going to heaven." And they end up on that day, "Lord, Lord, I never knew you." You see, the new covenant demands a new heart. And that heart is a heart of faith. And with that faith comes works as a result of a new disposition. It's also true that someone who professes Christ as Savior and lives in sin, they could be a Christian, and the peacekeeping power of God will draw them back. But that is not what we want to discuss with them. What we want to do is act biblically And so Paul, after talking to the Romans, after talking to the Ephesians, after talking to the Galatians, after talking to the Corinthians, John, talking to the seven churches, they give all the blessed delights, and then comes this boom, outside. Because we need to wonder sometimes, why am I living like I'm living? And when we hear that as believers, it prods us and sticks us. And we say, oh God, I've been so awful. I need your help. I want to press forward in faith. Is that your plea? Or are you walking around saying, I'm eternally secure. It doesn't matter what I do. We are secure. And that's why we do.